visiting me from California. My son-in-law, but who cares about him? It's my daughter and the grandkids that are important. No, that's Matt, by the way. Tony, if you're wondering who I'm talking about. No, they left this morning. They're out of fellowship. I mean, obviously, they moved to California. But I'm sorry. It's just the grandpa's bitterness is flowing out, you know. I really didn't mind that they moved as long as they left the grandkids here. That was fine. The youngest one is 6. She's my one with the great quotes. She's blonde, spindly legs. If you need any answer to any theological or cultural issue, you just ask her and she'll have a ready answer for you. Authoritatively given, too. My daughter was asking her, are you still my baby? You're 6 years old. Are you still my baby? She goes, yeah, I'm still your baby till I'm 7. Then I'm just a babe. So I don't know where she got that at 6, but... In case you want to know where the cultural change happens in this society, it's between 6 and 7, according to Eve. So, yeah, I think California is definitely rubbing in. Yeah. I have to hear about surfing and not on the internet. So anyway, I do like kids. They're refreshing and they make me... I can just sit and watch them, you know, just watch them because I... too old to keep up, so I just sit and watch. But anyway, we have been in chapter 6 of Matthew, and we finished that up. I want to keep this verse in our mind from time to time, and I've mentioned it several times, Matthew 22:29, when Jesus condemns them and he says, you erred because you knew not the scriptures. You did not know the Bible. You said you knew it, but you didn't know it, and this caused you to make critical mistakes. One reason we're studying Matthew is because Matthew is written to the religious people of the day. We are the religious people of our day. I've said that before, so Matthew can apply to us. We have those same critical temptations to make lots of religious judgments that are not particularly helpful to the kingdom of heaven. You guys are believers, many of you for a long time. Many of you got bittered on religion and checked out and are trying it again and trying to see if there's a form of it that really works. Is there really a kernel of truth in all this religion that wanders around our country? So the idea is that it applies well to us. If you were all non-believers, then a different gospel might be a better one to study, because Luke, written to the Greeks, or Mark to the Romans, you know, John, those might be a better one. But this one has some better applications for us as religious people in a religious tradition, whether we like it or not. And we will try to learn from that. So in order to be saved from critical errors, we have to know the scripture as well. Now, it only makes sense if the scripture is critical to us to not make huge errors. The devil would not like us then to know the scriptures. Is that not logical? Because if we cannot know the scriptures, there's nothing to save us when those voices come crashing in that all conflict with each other, because we have no absolutes left to lean on, to stand on, to grab onto. And he doesn't mind what we choose. We can choose religious traditions. We can choose emotional highs. Those would be fine. He doesn't mind if we get off on those. Depression, any kind of thing that would distract us from learning the Bible carefully, so when God speaks to us, he can use those concepts in our spirit and our mind to save us from making incredibly poor decisions. A Christian must remain in the Word or you will be in trouble. I've just figured out that this, in a month, it'll be 40 years ago that I first volunteered at Solid Rock. So I've worked with a lot of kids. I may not know a lot, but I've worked with a lot of kids. Yeah, Ted was a work crew LT or something that back then. Mind your elder. No. I think I can say this without exception in all those years. The kids that have made it have been grounded in the Word. The Word is not God. Our goal is not just to know the Bible. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say that. But the definitions gained from studying the Bible give us the definition of God that makes, hey, let there be light. Now I can read my notes. No. The definitions gained from reading the Bible and studying it give us the strength to make correct decisions, to stand against a huge onslaught tide that can bury us if we don't have that truth. Now I'm of the age where I forget things. Anybody else of that age? Is that you? Okay, I appreciate that. Yeah. So to study it once and say I'm done is not enough. Not only do I forget, but I learned wrong sometimes, and some things I never learned. So we are in a continuous stage of learning things that we didn't know or haven't learned yet or have slipped our minds. So we finished up in chapter 6 last time. We saw in verse 19, we weren't to treasure our treasures. Remember that? And I only review this partly because review is the key to learning and partly because you guys don't come all the time. So I try to introduce. It wasn't guilt. I'm just, you know, so you kind of know where we're going. Verse 22, remember, was that we were to focus singularly on the kingdom of heaven, not be multifocused or we'd lose out. And verse 24 was we were to serve God and not serve other entities, whether they be money or just the God of personal affluence. And then we concluded saying, based on those principles, we were not to be anxious about our earthly challenges and needs, but to learn to believe in God's superior provisionary abilities. Okay, now if I were to present you an option, here's your option. You either can go all through life meeting your own needs and providing for them, or there's a God that exists who says he will help you identify what your real needs are and help you get those. Which would you choose? Most of us, I think, would go to the choosing of what God, because God is big and knows more, and we would tend to choose that, ideally. But practically, it seems like often we revert to making our own choices. We start to worry. We start to manipulate. We start to use qualities of our personalities that aren't the best qualities. We start to nag. We steal. I mean, well, I guess you guys don't because you're fully sanctified. But you might know somebody who took matters into their own hands and said, God will not supply for me, so I will supply for myself by taking what is not mine. So the idea that God will serve us and help us to know what is best is ideally attractive, but sometimes practically not as attractive as we think it should be or could be. If God is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, he can pretty well meet your needs and help you understand what they are. But now we're going to move to chapter 7. And these first five verses are verses that you are very familiar with. And so we will read them and then we'll go back and look at them individually. 7 verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Okay, so in this chapter, he's going to begin to move on more technical areas of religious corruption and how it gets into us. You guys have heard this phrase, this verse, used correctly, probably, and incorrectly for much of your life. I remember speaking to a person in our community who was just about to leave his wife for no particular reason. And I said, you know, I really don't think that you have a good reason to do that. I don't think that's what God would want you to do. And you know what he said to me? Do not judge me. The Bible says, do not judge. Well, is that what the Bible says? Do not judge? Guys, try to imagine going through life without judging. First of all, you're sitting there judging me right now to see if I'm asking you not to judge in the right way. But You know, I mean, you use judgment in everything you do. Coming here, you know, Sullivan used judgment about how much gas he had in his truck. And I'm sorry, that was so bad. That was the voice of the Holy Spirit coming over me. No. We use judgment at every green light that we think's about to turn yellow, right? We use judgment in almost everything we do. God is not telling us not to judge. We know that we have to judge. And we have to judge others. If you are in a position of authority, if you are a principal of a school, or you have a bakery or a therapy place or whatever you do, you have to judge. You have to judge your employees. You have to judge motives. They're not pleasant things. There are many of the things you'd rather not have to do, but you do. When your kids look up with toothpaste smeared all around there and you say, "Have you been eating the toothpaste?" And they go, "No." See, you have to judge whether they're telling you the truth or not. And it's sometimes not too hard. Sometimes it is pretty hard. So he's not saying do not judge. What he is saying is do not judge by a standard that you would not allow yourself to be judged by. That is where we start to mess up. We start to exalt ourselves. The reason he goes here with the children of Israel is this is a particular weakness for them, judging other nations, holding other people accountable to what they think they have achieved when they haven't achieved it as a nation. Believing themselves to be God's chosen people, they took it upon themselves to judge everybody else. Now, I use that phrase to their nation, but wouldn't that apply to us as Christians as well? You know, we can often say, well, we have a relationship with God, therefore we have truth, therefore we can judge you. The result of that is a judgmental spirit where we exalt ourselves and we honestly believe that we have a most favored God status. And therefore that entitles us to judge other people. I work with young people a lot and I often have to confront them. And I have to ask questions. We have to get down to motive and action and what they did. And I usually introduce it like this. Who do you think, if I was picking on, I like to pick on Ted because he sits right here. I would say, who do you think has sinned most? Let's say that Ted's back in his 14-year-old self. Who do you think has sinned most, you or me? And you know what that young person almost always says? They have. And I'm like, get serious. You know, I've had 59 years to make a complete fool of myself. You're just getting started. You got nothing on me, kid. But my goal isn't to be false. My goal is to be honest. The truth is I have sinned more than them. Because to whom much is given, much is required, right? And I've been given much and much is required. But see, then I have to judge them. But I'm not judging them by a standard that I won't allow them to judge me back because they could easily say the same thing. So I would say, I would not say you have no right to do that. I would say you are exactly correct. But I am striving my best to not let those things rule my life and my character. So when we think about judging others, we have to look carefully about what our motivation is. And we do not exalt ourselves. And religious people are really good at exalting themselves. So, judging can be good, but it can be very dangerous. So don't judge in a manner that you wouldn't want to be judged. And if you can keep that phrase in mind, I think you'll do pretty well with it. And then he starts talking about what would judgment look like in the kingdom of heaven? What would it look like applied godly? It would be tender. It would be kind. It wouldn't be brutal and blunt without compassion. It would be full of graciousness. See, often when we go to judge, we believe our correctness justifies the brutality by which we wield our judgment. I am correct, and I'm just bringing this to the forefront to solve this problem. And therefore, I can be as brutal as I need to be with your personal weaknesses because I am solving this problem. Is that what Jesus would have done? Is that what he did with the woman at the well? No, there was graciousness and kindness toward her, Eve, and the woman that was brought to him in adultery. there was kindness toward her, and the judgment, or his harsh judgment, really passed on the religious people of the day. It's interesting that we tend to license our own freedoms, judge others. But in doing that, it doesn't seem like you come near to the heart of God. It doesn't make you figure out what God is really stressing. You just do religious acts over and over again. Verse 2 says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure of you use, it will be measured back to you." This is just basically an enlargement of the first verse. It seems like this is a Jewish parable or proverb that they used a lot, so they were familiar with this. And when he used it in coupled with the first verse, it made very good sense to them, enlarging upon that. In ancient Jewish writing, there were actually teachers of Jesus who recorded their thoughts. And one of those thoughts that one of the teachers of him when he was young wrote, according to Jewish tradition anyway, is judge every man according to the balance of righteousness, which is an interesting idea. It's not judging for judgment's sake, but it's judging for righteousness' sake. So evaluate, why are you going to judge? I don't suppose any of you ever get petty. Does anyone ever get petty in their judgments? A couple of nods, the rest of you are fully sanctified and don't. That's good. I'm glad to see that maturity in our body. But it's just really easy to get petty. And if somebody's hurt you, it's really easy to not forget. I work for a couple of boards. And I heard this phrase once, and they were talking about Christian boards. Never offend a board member because they will never forget. That is a statement that doesn't encapsulate the kingdom of heaven. That encapsulates judgmental spirit. You offended me. I'm never going to get, and when I get a chance, you're going to pay for that comment. See, that is not what the kingdom of heaven is. That's what man would do out of his old, ugly self. But I still listen to that and don't try to do that because I don't want to test the board people that I know. So the idea is that we are very gracious in when we have to try to judge. Now we get into that interesting phrase. It says in verse 3, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Now there have been more skits and songs and messages, I think, on that verse than probably most any other verse. But I did have to look up because I don't know what... I looked at different versions, and some of them wrote speck, and some of them wrote mote, and, you know, I didn't know what a mote was. I thought that was a thing around a castle. But anyway, I'm just kidding. But actually, the Greek word here is not a small thing. It's like a wood chip. It's not a tiny thing that can't be seen. It's something of substance. And I think that's important in the interpretation of this, to realize that that is something of substance. So he's saying, why don't you look at this medium-sized chip in the other person's eye when you have something larger in your own eye? The thing to think of here is there's something in both people's eye that shouldn't be there. Now, have you ever had anything? I've never had a plank in my eye. I don't know if I've had a chip, but I've had some pretty uncomfortable things in my eye. When I get something in my... you probably, because you're fully sanctified, don't get anything in your eye, right? God protects you from that. You're a carpenter. Do you ever get anything in your eye? Okay. What happens when you get something in your eye? It hurts. How good are you seeing at that moment? Not real good. That thing's all blurry and it's watering and I don't know how good you'd see with the plank in your eye either. I don't think real good. See, the issue here is that both things need to be removed. It's not that one person is fine. It's not that you should never say anything, because if that wood chip is there and causing damage, you want to try to help. But if you help without realizing your own obstructions, your own limited vision, because when both people have something in their eye, there's limited vision on both people, right? It's just not that good that, oh, I've got 100% vision. I will tell you what's wrong with your eye. That's not the way it is. It's a struggle on both in order to see clearly enough to help. If both people realize they have something in their eye and there's adequate humility between them, this process can work. If one person says, "This is your problem, I'm fine," this process doesn't work very well. So in order to see, to help others, we are commanded to first look at ourselves. Now, the problem with that is if you truly are a Kingdom of Heaven person who sees your own issue, you will be tempted to never help another person. Because you will say, "I am not worthy. How could I ever point out a fault of somebody else when I have so many personal problems of my own?" I don't think perfection is the foundation that we have in order to help another person, is it? I mean, we're doomed if we believe that. So it has to be that we often talk about in the Kingdom of Heaven the heart attitude behind it, right? It's the heart attitude that you have behind it. If you have confessed your sin as best you can and you're walking as close to God as you can and you go to that person to address an issue with as gracious, as humble a spirit as you can possibly go, then there's a chance it will work out well for both parties. It may not. The other person may just say, "You have no business. Look what you have done. Look who you are." The church does this often. The church has a petty list of things that you get condemned for more than others. If you are divorced, you are cast out. It is worse than murdering somebody, often in a church. But maybe if we listened to somebody who'd been divorced, they could help us learn some things that might not lead to divorce. If somebody has a problem with an addiction, they're a bad person, they can't beat this. Well, maybe we could learn something from the struggle that would help us all. See, the problem is we don't want to license these difficult things and we don't want them in our lives. So we kind of shut them out and say, "Just keep them away from me and maybe they won't touch my kids or myself or anybody." But they're touching us all, and they're touching us all more radically as each day goes on. So we're not called to ignore the faults in our brothers and sisters. We're not called to pretend they're not there, but we're called to examine ourselves first and do the best we possibly can. And if we need to say something, then we do it with humility and graciousness. The older the Bible, I found when I looked in the Aramaic Bible, it uses the word woodchip. The older I found, the bigger the item in the other person's eye, the newer the Bible, the smaller it got. So I think that might be just kind of a cultural leaning toward having it super small. So, but the problem is we tend to categorize sin. We tend to believe that ours is less and theirs is more. And so we can correct theirs because ours is not as great as theirs. But we know both of ours are not clearly. Many of you are married, and I don't think you agree on every issue with your spouse. You're both intelligent people. You both see clearly. You think, but you don't agree. So if you don't agree, either one doesn't see clearly or both don't see clearly. If you're in business, if you have a coworker, if you're on a team, it doesn't matter what the correlation or the relationship is. There's always a problem of not agreeing, of not seeing clearly. Well, how do you do that? You know, one person with authority can say, "I'll tell you when I'm wrong." I heard one boss say that to an employee. It wasn't me. He said, "I'll tell you when I'm wrong." And I know what the boss said inside. "Well, I'll tell you when you're wrong too." But, he didn't. The problem is there was no humility on the boss, so he couldn't learn. But the problem is we have differing viewpoints, husband, and so we know that both of us have something in our eye. And when we know that, that should give us an incredible amount of grace toward each other and kindness toward each other. Whereas if we begin to exalt ourselves as the authority, we begin to slip. And it's a bad slip because it starts to look, especially if we throw the God card in there. You know what I mean by the God card? "Well, God told me. I'm not only right, but God told me I'm right." Then we're really in trouble. And then when we're wrong, how stupid do we look? And that stupid look takes the first word in verse 5, hypocrite. "First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So see, we're not only told what not to do, now we are told in verse 5 what to do. First, remove the plank from your own eye. There has to be a pureness of heart. We saw that. We saw that in Matthew 5 when he said, the pure in heart will see God. Once that's removed, you can see God. You will have the discernment you need. We saw in Matthew 6:23 that if your eye is bad, then darkness is going to creep into you, and great will be that darkness. So the idea is to remove that plank so that the discernment, the light, the eye is good. I read a quote by Martin Luther on this topic. He said that everyone who judges his neighbor and has a huge beam in his eye, while he who is judged only has a tiny chip, the one who judges with the log in his eye is 10 times more deserving of judgment and condemnation for having condemned the others. Can you understand? If you're condemning from a guilty perspective, you are already more guilty than whatever you would want to condemn that other person for. So don't go there. Don't go to that limit. Figure out what it is and how it is, because we're not being condemned by God for that chip, right? Otherwise, we'd be dead. He's working with us. He's trying to get these chips out of our eyes and these planks, if necessary. Our desire should be to remove that. And then we have a promise. We have that in the fourth of promise. He says, if you remove the plank from your own eye, and you will see clearly to remove the speck from your other's eye. So it's not a matter of once we are doing what God wants, we will just sit in isolation and not try to help anyone else with their struggle. Heart attitude is what's important. Motive is what's important. Once we have that right, we can help somebody else. They won't be offended, not most of the time anymore. We will be a real help, a real encouragement. And we will begin to function as the body of Christ was meant to function, encouraging and not condemning. And we've all felt the condemnation side. But let's see if we can't help others to feel the encouragement and the kind and the heart of God side. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thanks for the day, the beautiful sunshine, your creation. Thank you for your word. Help us to learn from it and to be discerning and judge graciously and kindly. Change our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.